in your Bibles tonight. John chapter 9, we'll start here. We started here last week with this verse and went a little ways with it, and we're going to finish that up tonight. John chapter 9 and verse 4. John 9, 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so this evening, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, last week the title of our message was The Night Cometh, and I guess this will be The Night Cometh Part 2. And since we've looked a little bit at the darkness that comes at the end of the 70th week of Daniel and the approach of not just Jesus Christ, but the approach of that city and the pavilion of clouds that surrounds that city and all of that, I wanted to talk a little bit again. We touched on this back a ways in our study, but I wanted to talk about it again in the light of that and in the context of the coming of this city. This verse here in John chapter 9 and what it refers to, because this verse is used often. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9 here, this verse is oftentimes taken to be a reference and a discussion about the coming 70th week of Daniel. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, and there the reasoning, you know, is, well, that night that's coming, that would be the 70th week of Daniel, when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when you talk about the night coming, it ties in to what we've been studying in this part of the study about that city coming and the pavilion of clouds around that city and the darkness that comes, the day of the Lord being a day of darkness. We'll look at some of those verses again in a few minutes here. But this passage, if you get this, then go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And one of the traditional ways of looking at this passage in verse number 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians 5, 4. We take that passage in John 9, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work, and make that night the 70th week of Daniel. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the day, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And putting those two passages together, the reasoning is, the logic behind it is, that Jesus Christ is talking about the night coming. That night coming is the 70th week of Daniel. Paul then talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the night that comes, and we're not children of the night, but we're children of the day, and we are not of the night. Therefore, we have no part in that 70th week of Daniel. And that's kind of the reasoning that people go through to support the imminent pre-trib rapture view. The passage here in John chapter 9 is, I mean, it certainly says what it says, but what it says is oftentimes ignored. I heard a message a couple years ago where a man was doing just what I described there to you to support the pre-trib rapture, because now, you know, at every conference there's the obligatory message about the pre-trib rapture just to prove that Tracy doesn't know what he's talking about. So he was using this to support the pre-trib rapture, and he read John chapter 9 this way. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he went back to verse 4 and said, the night cometh when no man can work. And defined the night as what he would have called the tribulation period, what we would call what Scripture calls the 70th week of Daniel. And said, you see, that time, that 70th week of Daniel, There's a little bit of stuff going on there, but really, for the most part, no man is working in that time period. Well, that's really not a very good exegesis of what happens in the 70th week of Daniel. Because if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, and this is kind of where we left off last week, if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, you find out that there really is quite a lot of stuff goes on in that 70th week of Daniel. And, you know, I think one of the things that has to be done in the light of all that we've talked about over the past months is that at some point we need to go back and restudy through the book of Revelation in the light of maybe a little clearer understanding of what really is going on in that 70th week of Daniel. Keith did some of that in his message, although apparently it was not taped for posterity, so I will never be able to know for sure what you did, but I've heard rumors to that effect, that that's what you did. So in Revelation chapter 7, one of the things that we know happens in the context of that 70th week and in the context of what the book of Revelation is talking about, Revelation 7 verse 4, I heard the number of them that were sealed, well, starting verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Then I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it goes on, of course, and lists all the tribes, 12,000 from each of those tribes. In verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lamb and before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So these people that are described in Revelation chapter 7, there's 144,000 witnesses, and we talk about them all the time. They go out into the world, and they call out from the nations a great remnant. Now, my personal understanding about that remnant that's being called out is that they're all Jews. They're calling out the remnant of Israel. When it talks about the fact that they're of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne, that's a result of the fact that Israel has been scattered. When you read Peter's writings and James' writings, they're writing to the nation that's scattered out there among the heathen. So these people, this remnant of Israel is being called out from those nations, from those tongues, from those kindreds, from those countries. And the reason I say that is verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne should dwell among them. They serve him day and night in the temple. That's the service in the temple is something that's reserved for the nation Israel, the kingdom of priests. It's the priests in Israel that served in the temple, and in this larger, the fulfillment of the type of the temple, it's the nation Israel, the kingdom of priests, that serves in that temple. So these people that are described in Revelation 7, to me, are Jews being called out of the nations, that remnant being called together. If it does include Gentiles, that's even more fuel for the argument that the 70th week of Daniel cannot be described as a time when no man can work. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The one characteristic that Jesus Christ gives of the night is that no man can work. Yet, one of the things that happens during the 70th week of Daniel is that there is the calling out of this remnant in Israel. There is all this evangelism, if you will, that goes on, not of the Gentiles at this point, that waits for the kingdom, but there is this evangelization of the Jews, and there is this calling out of those Jews from the nations of the world. So you certainly can't say the night cometh when no man can work, and that 70th week, that describes the night. Because It's not a time when no man works. In fact, it's a time when a great deal of work goes on. The part there in John chapter 9 where it says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, certainly that refers to Jesus Christ being in the world. But, you know, Jesus Christ also gave them a promise when you get over to John chapter 16 that he was going to send someone. As long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world, but he's also going to send someone that's going to, as it were, continue his ministry. That coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, if you notice what he does in verse 7 of John 16, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go unto my Father and ye see me no more, and of judgment because of the prince of this world is judged. So when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he certainly is going to be working. He's going to come, he's going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So it is not proper to say, well, because Jesus Christ is no longer in the world, the light of the world is not in the world, that means it's night now and no man can work. He specifically in that same book in John 16 gives them the promise that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he is going to work through you and in fact tells them greater works you'll do than I've done when the Spirit comes upon you. Not only that, one of the things the Spirit's going to do in verse 13 or verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Who does the Holy Spirit speak of and glorify, and whose words does he give when he comes? Christ. So, in a very real sense, when the Spirit comes, speaking the words that they're not ready to hear yet, the words that Christ has that they're not ready to hear, and he gives them those words, and through those words they reprove the world, the work of Jesus Christ in that kingdom church, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is continuing on. You see it begin in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That certainly continues right on out through that 70th week of Daniel. You see in Revelation it described with the sealing of the 144,000 and their ministry and the great multitude that comes out. It's hard for me to understand how you could say a great multitude comes out and makes their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, but no man was working. Well, I'm not sure how that would work. How that would work? Yeah, how that could happen that way. So the passage back there in John, where he talks about the night coming when no man can work, is another passage that ties into this whole concept that we've been talking about the coming of that pavilion of darkness. If you go back to Psalm chapter 18 and verse 9, this is one of the key passages that we've been looking at, and we want to read a little further on in some of the detail of it. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 9. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. When we talked about that before, you know, you see that image also, always of God sitting on a cloud throwing down lightning bolts on people. Well, there it is. He comes on these clouds. He throws down these lightning bolts. He's pouring out his wrath. He's pouring out his judgment. And this is that day of darkness that comes. But when that day of darkness comes, the night cometh when no man shall work. And it's in the context of that time of his judgment. No, when this judgment begins, it's done. It's going to be dark. No man is going to work. It's now time for God's judgment. It's that time. We looked last week at the, you know, the key to the day of the Lord is a day when the Lord alone is exalted, as opposed to a day when Satan and Antichrist is exalted. And as Jesus Christ returns, that darkness that comes and the wrath that is poured out of that darkness, and yet in the midst of that, down in verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me from the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. So there is the darkness that comes, that darkness of judgment, but there is, in the context of that darkness of judgment, the delivery, the deliverance of his people. If you look at the 46th Psalm, same kind of idea is expressed there in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, a stream whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. The heaven raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. When the darkness comes, the work will cease because God will deliver his people. The description here in Psalm chapter 46 is about that city, his city, and the earth is shaken, the heavens are shaken, his city stands firm. So his people are delivered, the darkness comes, the judgment comes. Over in the book of Joel that we've looked at before in connection with this darkness, the thing that stops, the thing that prevents anything from continuing is that God's judgment comes. There is no more work, there is no more labor, there is no more effort, there is no more repentance, there is no more anything. God's judgment is now coming. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it's nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the light, neither shall be any more after it, even of the years of many generations. There's that day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And we talked a little bit about that thick darkness. We're going to talk about that more tonight. That thick darkness is a specific darkness that God describes and that describes his judgment that comes, that thick darkness. Down in verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And then, of course, over in chapter 3, verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So there is this time, this 70th week of Daniel divided into two sections. That 70th week is not what Jesus Christ is talking about when he talks about the night. We talked last week about what this 70th week is, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time when he uses the Gentiles to punish his nation. The day of the Lord, when the night cometh, is the time when he punishes the punisher. Remember last week we looked at that. He uses the Antichrist, he uses the Gentile nations to pour out his chastening on Israel. And once that chastening is done, he then is going to bring low the haughtiness of Antichrist. Remember we talked about, well, since we're back here in the Old Testament, flip back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10 and chapter 11, actually. Verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I'll send them against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. Will I give them a charge to take the spoil, take the prey, tread them down like the mire of the streets? That's this time in here when he uses Antichrist to pour out his wrath, the rod in my hand. And then he says, verse 7, Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. The Antichrist has a problem in that when he does all this stuff in the 70th week of Daniel, he takes it as a point of pride and arrogance. He says, verse 11, Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do also to Jerusalem? So he's proud. And we read some other verses last week that talk about the pride and the arrogancy of that king of the Gentiles as he just rolls over Gentile nations and rolls over Israel. But then so that's the 70th week and what's happening in the 70th week. It's not a time when the Lord alone is exalted. In fact, it's a time when Antichrist, when man is exalted above all else. In verse 12, though, of Isaiah 10, there's a change. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. So there's one thing. This 70th week of Daniel and all the stuff you read about happening in the 70th week of Daniel, where does it happen? Mount Zion and Jerusalem. It's not the Antichrist, you know, defeating the United States of America or Brazil or whatever. He's interested in one spot. He's interested in Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And after the Lord has used him to do that, then the rest of verse 12, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Now, that's something different. See, it's this idea, and the more I study about it, the more it bothers me that, well, you know, out there there's just this whole bunch of wrath and we really can't tell who's doing what to who, so there's just all this wrath out there. Isaiah chapter 10 is very specific. After I use the Assyrian type of the Antichrist to punish Mount Zion and Jerusalem, then I am going to turn on him. And I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. You see, God understands, and that's one of the things the point we want to make tonight as we go on from where we were last week. God knows how to punish who he wants to punish. God's punishment is very surgical in nature. It's not just, well, you know, the whole mess of, I'm just going to take a shotgun and blast away at the whole bunch of them. God says, I'm going to use the Assyrian to punish Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and then I'm going to punish him for his arrogancy. I will punish the fruit, verse 12, of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks, for he saith, By the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and by my hand found as a nest of riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, nor opened the mouth, or peeped. Now, God says, I'm going to punish him then because of this attitude he has. I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing. And God says this, verse 15, Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth it? Or shall the saw magnify himself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. How can the rod say, I've done this? Interestingly enough, earlier in the passage, what does he call the Assyrian? Verse 5, O Assyrian, the what? The rod of mine hand. and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And over in verse 15, how can the rod and the staff say, look what I've done? Well, obviously they can't. Verse 16, Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones, whose fat ones? The Assyrian, the Antichrist, leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and he shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars. And how long will that take? In one day. He's going to come and destroy him. That's the beginning of the day, the longer day of the Lord. But there's going to be a day when I come and commence my judgment. And that's the day he talks about here. Verse 18, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as one a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And when is that? Well, that's the establishment of the kingdom out here, when the remnant returns to their God. So in Isaiah chapter 10, you have the whole description of the wrath that happens then in time, and it's very specific. There's a wrath in this 70th week, which is the Assyrian used by God to punish Israel. There is the wrath that comes that Isaiah 13 describes in more detail, where God then punishes the Assyrian for his arrogance. And then there is the calling back of that remnant, and they'll no more be stayed on him, on the Assyrian, but now they'll be stayed on the Lord, on Jehovah, and he'll have returned. This time in here, when that wrath is falling, is when no man can work. It's done. The decision, you got to have made your choice. You got to decide. This time is a time of decision for Israel. That 70th week of Daniel, it's the time of decision. It's a time when they are, in fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, the whole first part of Isaiah here is reiterating this point. Isaiah chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 1 and verse 25. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. I've got to turn my hand upon you so that we can get rid of the dross and the tin, and so that we can purify out that remnant. And I'm going to use the Antichrist, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, he's also, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of him also. I'm going to use him to do that, and once I've accomplished that and used him for my purposes, then I'm going to turn on him, and I'm going to destroy him, and then I will restore my judges at the first, and thy counselors is at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And God is very specific about how he meets out this wrath at the end time and who receives that wrath. If you turn to Revelation 16, even in the context of this wrath that comes at the end, which you might consider that the all out. In fact, he calls it the cup of God's drink from the cup of his indignation without mixture. In Revelation, he calls it. It's just total, unadulterated wrath, punitive judgment. But even in that, there is surgical skill in the way God does it. Look at Revelation chapter 16 and look at, just an example here of what he does. Revelation 16 and verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, the way the kings of the east might be prepared. He goes through these vile judgments. And one of those vile, a couple of them are this way, but I want to look at this tonight just for an illustration. The fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his vial. And where did he pour out his vial? Upon the seat of the beast. He pours it out on the seat, the capital of the beast. And Maybe it extends to some of his kingdom, but it's on the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. Keep your hand there and go back to Exodus chapter 10. Remember, we've been talking about when the Lord comes and this judgment comes and this wrath comes, there is this darkness that you can feel. Well, that happens somewhere else in Scripture, and of course I'm sure you've thought of it as we've talked about it each week. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any of his children from his place for 3 days. So on the seed of the beast in Revelation, darkness falls. In Exodus, on the seed of Pharaoh, darkness fell. But look at the end of verse 23. But all the children of Israel had what? Light in their dwellings. Now, if God can make it dark there and light here, then that means his wrath is being poured out there. Did Israel taste of his wrath in Egypt in the book of Exodus? They did not. But his wrath was all around them, literally all around them. Look in chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. And as I said, we're just using this as an illustration tonight. This is the swarms of flies. If you look in verse 21, else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground there whereon they are. Now look at verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. Now imagine that. You're in the land of Goshen, and there's Egypt. I mean, the land of Goshen is in Egypt. It's like, you know, I'm in Glasgow in Pennsylvania, but I'm still in Pennsylvania. They're still in Egypt, but they're in the land of Goshen. And I'm standing on the edge of the land of Goshen, and right there, there's swarms of flies. But they can't fly over to me because the land of Goshen is protected. God's wrath and God's judgment is on the Egyptians out there. I'm in the land of Goshen, and I'm good. Chapter 9, verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 26. Verse 25. And this is the plague of hail. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt. Start at verse 23. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail. And what ran along the ground? Fire. What did we read about that somewhere else? In Psalm chapter 18, where, you know, hail and fire, and in the, we read about the throne room of God, they come and go like flashes of lightning and as a flame of fire and all of that. See, all this stuff represents the presence of God and his presence in judgment in this case. Verse 23, the fire ran along the ground, the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail. It's not just hail, it's hail with fire mingled with it. That's a special kind of hail. Don't turn there, but just, you know, just in case you listen to this. In Psalm chapter 18, the Lord also thundered in his heavens, the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. At the brightness that was past him, that was before him, his thick cloud passed, hailstones and coals of fire. There was hail and fire mingled with the hail. Back in Exodus 10, verse 24. Very grievous. Such as was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. This was not a regular hailstorm. Verse 25, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, what? There was no hail. So when God pours out His wrath, does He have to just obliterate everything? You know, the idea that, well, there's wrath out there. Be afraid. Be very afraid. God's wrath fell all around the children of Israel here in the land of Goshen, and they were not afraid because they were not appointed to that wrath. They were appointed to a literal, physical deliverance out of that land. Look in chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And of course, that's why it's called Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over your house. The death angel will not come. Verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon the throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where one was not dead. But what happened in the land of Goshen, where Israel was? He said, I will pass over you. I shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Because I see the blood, and I'll not destroy you. You're not appointed to this wrath. But Egypt, a great cry goes up, and of course that's when Pharaoh finally lets him go and then goes after them and all that. But the point is, when you're talking about God's wrath, now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When you're talking about God's wrath and God's judgment, the idea that's the thought that's been perpetuated that, you know, boy, when God pours out His wrath, He just uses a shotgun and He has no control over who He hits. That's pretty demeaning to God. If God wants to punish His people, He can do that. And if God wants to punish unbelieving Gentiles and the kingdom of Antichrist, He can do that. And if God wants to make it dark in Egypt while there's light in the houses of Israel in the land of Goshen, He can do that. And if God wants to send a death angel over Egypt and kill the firstborn in all Egypt and spare the firstborn in Israel, He can do that. And if He wants to put an invisible wall up that there's swarms of flies in Egypt, but those flies can't cross into the land of Goshen, then He can do that. And if He wants to return in judgment and redeem His people out and pour out wrath on the kingdom of Antichrist and the unbelievers, you suppose He could do that? I suppose He could. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the day of the Lord, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. And we looked at that. We understood who the they are. It's those people, the Gentiles, down in chapter 4, verse 12. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, those that are outside the household of faith. That's the they in the passage, in the context of the passage. Then sudden destruction. So when they say peace and safety, verse 3, then sudden destruction cometh upon who? Upon them. It doesn't say, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon the whole world. Does sudden destruction come upon the whole world? Who does it come on? It comes on those that are saying peace and safety. Those that are putting their trust in Antichrist as their deliverer, as their Messiah, as their king. I'll keep you safe. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. Then sudden destruction, as travail upon a woman with a child, they shall not escape. We looked at that. That's Isaiah chapter 13. That's clearly a day of the Lord. Passage, context, the travail upon a woman with a child. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day put on, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we not appointed to wrath? Who gets the wrath in that passage? Who's the night fall on? The unbelievers, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Are you one of them? I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them in the context of that passage, outside of the household of faith. So, if God hath not appointed me to wrath, but to obtain salvation, that judgment that's coming is really no problem for me. Doesn't worry me, doesn't concern me, because I know that judgment can come and it can take, in fact, go to Matthew chapter 24, we'll go to 1 Peter 4 for a second first, and then I want to, go to Matthew 24, go to Matthew chapter 24 first, Matthew chapter 24, let's read this, Matthew chapter 24 verse 36. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, as it was in the days of Noah, in the days of Noah, Did somebody know that judgment was coming? Yeah. And was somebody watching for it? Yeah. Who was watching? Noah was watching. What about them outside the household of faith? Didn't have a clue. They were like most people today, just going on their merry way. Eat, drink, and be merry. They knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, Paul says, watch and be sober, because the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You won't know He's coming if you're not watching. Verse 40, listen to this. Then shall two be in the field, one taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Two will be grinding, and we understand the one, it seems as though if it's like in the days of Noah, the one that's taken out is taken out in judgment. If two are in the field and two are grinding at the mill, then apparently God can pour out judgment on one of those guys in the field, and the other guy in the field gets what? Nothing. And if two are grinding at the mill, then apparently one of those people grinding at the mill can be taken out in judgment, and the other one gets what? Nothing. So even when you talk about this judgment that comes at the end as the Lord approaches, are His people worried about that judgment that's coming? In fact, we studied Isaiah chapter 26. They want it to come. Lord, come, get this, finish this off. Verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So, you notice, that doesn't say, when you watch, the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, that's not saying you can't know that He's coming. It's saying if you're not watching, you won't know. If the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. And what is, you know, and here's the thing. What does your apostle tell you to do in connection with the coming of the Lord? Watch. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul tells you in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter says this, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Paul tells you the same thing that Peter tells his followers. You got to watch for this thing. You need to watch. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And of course, we're right at the very end at that point. But the point is this, and certainly, you know, we can discuss more about exactly the timing of how this all plays out. But here's the thing. This wrath that comes in the 70th week, this chastening of Israel, has got nothing to do with the body of Christ or with the Gentiles. This wrath, this punitive judgment that comes at the end of the 70th week, has got nothing to do with believers of any dispensation of any age. And God is certainly able, God has demonstrated His ability throughout history to selectively pour out wrath and to selectively punish His enemies and deliver His people. And when He returns, and both Peter and Paul instruct their followers, you watch and you be prepared. And you'll know what's happening. And you'll know what's going on. Because if the good man of the house had watched, if you watch, if you're not asleep, if you're not of the night, if you're not one of those people that's just out there like in the days of Noah, eating and drinking and being merry and clueless until the flood came, then you'll know what's going on. And you'll be equipped to understand it and deal with it. And when the Lord comes, you'll be looking for that coming for deliverance and the judgment that falls upon the earth. So the night cometh, but the night is not that 70th week of Daniel. It's that judgment that comes at the end. And you don't need to be afraid of the dark. You don't need to be afraid of that night because you're not appointed to wrath. And not being appointed to wrath has nothing to do with where you are physically, but it has to do with who you are in Christ. The fact that you're not appointed to wrath means you're not, it doesn't, I don't care where you are. I don't care if you're in heaven, on the earth, you know, floating on the sea somewhere. I don't care. God's wrath is not falling on His people ever. In the 70th week of Daniel, it's a chastening of His children. But this wrath that comes at the end is not for His people of any age, of any dispensation. Because verse 9 says in 1 Thessalonians 5, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He started off 1 Thessalonians saying that, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. We're waiting for His Son from heaven. We're waiting for His Son to come here from heaven. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. But deliverance from the wrath to come has nothing to do with where you are. It has to do with who you are. Israel was in Egypt, but they never tasted God's wrath in the plagues. Never. And God can bring darkness. God can bring swarms of flies. God can bring hailstones of fire. God can bring lightnings. God can bring armies. God can bring all this stuff. And you're not appointed to wrath. And God doesn't have to obliterate everything. He obliterates what is opposed to Him, His enemies. So, the night comes, but we're not of the night. So we're not worried about the night because we'll be delivered. And that's the thing that you need to understand. You know, in all this discussion, you know, about the rapture, the catching away, that's the thing that you need to understand. I don't. it really doesn't matter to me. You want to put the rapture wherever you want to put it. That's fine. But no matter where you put it, we are delivered from the wrath to come because we are not appointed to wrath. But that is not an issue of geographic location. That is an issue of who you are in Christ. Because in Christ, you're not appointed to wrath. And if you were standing in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon, which, and I'm not saying you would be, I'm saying if, hypothetically, you were standing in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon, you would walk out without a scratch. Because the wrath is not for you. And God knows exactly who He's after and coming to get. So, let me have a question or a comment about that.
I'd like to ask this. How could you make this, what you just taught us, applicable to us today? And apparently Paul, when he was writing these things, he was applying them to the saints of that day.
Right.
And on down through the centuries now, how could you make these, which seem to be future events, how can you make these thoughts applicable to us today? Because we're going to be dead and gone, apparently, when all of these things take place. And it would seem like these things only apply to those saints, believers, who will be present at that time.
That's correct.
They're going to be dead and gone. And already present with the Lord, according to one verse.
Well, we may be. We may be. I mean, some of us in this room tonight, all of us in this room tonight, may be dead and gone before any of this stuff happens.
Yeah.
But when Paul wrote about it, he wrote about it in the context of when these days come, here's what's going to happen. He didn't know when those days were going to come. We don't know when those days are going to come. So all we know is that when those days come, here's what's going to happen. It might be in our lifetime. It might not be in our lifetime. I personally think it's probably not going to be in our lifetime. But every time I say that, I want to add, world events can change dramatically in the day and age in which we live. So, as I look at the world tonight, May the whatever it is, 2009, I don't see the events lined up in a way that would produce all this stuff that we've been talking about for the last months. On the other hand, a year from now, I could look at the world and say, yep, there it is. So it can happen quickly. So, these things are, it's just like, you know, Paul is prophesying here in a very real sense. He's prophesying. Here's the end times. The Old Testament prophecy is the same way. I mean, the prophets prophesied, here's what's going to happen at the end times. Now, there have been generation after generation after generation after generation in the nation Israel that have lived and never experienced what those prophets talked about, yet those prophecies are there for that generation. And Paul's prophecies are here for that generation that lives in that day, whenever it may be. So, you know, we understand it just in the context of, and frankly, for me, that's another reason why I don't really lose a lot of sleep about all this stuff, because I really don't believe my generation is the one that's going to experience all this. Ryan's maybe, or Ryan's son, or Ryan's grandson, but I don't think my generation is going to experience all this. Although, you know, 5 years from now, I might think differently. Of course, 5 years from now, I could be dead. So,
what sign would you be looking for?
I believe, and this, the next couple of weeks, we're going to try to kind of lay this out in somewhat of a timeline. I believe some of the stuff in Daniel 11 and the alignment of the nations and the things that come to pass there in Daniel begin in the dispensation of grace and begin to unfold in the dispensation of grace. And some of those things you would see happening.
What makes this relevant for all of us is that them will God also bring with him.
So yeah.
When, if we're dead and gone, God's going to bring us back.
Right, and we'll be a part of all this.
Right.
Yeah.
We're going to be in that
book. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So we will participate, even though if we're dead and gone. We'll come back and be a part of all that, yeah.
With all of this judgment, I mean, obviously there's going to be pain, there's going to be excruciating pain.
Right. On those that receive the...
torture.
Yeah. Oh, we don't do that. On those that receive the judgment, yes. Yes. And that's really the things I'm trying to draw tonight is that, you know, to say we're not appointed to wrath, we're not appointed to judgment, to me is not a statement about geographic location. I don't think when Paul talks about that, he's saying, you know, wrath is going to be poured out on all the earth, therefore you have to be off the earth. I don't think that's the point. Now, I think we will be being caught off the earth in the context of all this is happening. But I think the point that Paul's making for the body of Christ, the point that Peter makes for the nation Israel, the point that Jesus Christ made for Israel in Matthew 24 is, I'm going to come and pour out all this wrath, but in the context of that wrath, I'm going to save you out of it because you're not appointed to my wrath. And it's got nothing to do with where you are. It's got to do with the fact that I'm not pouring out wrath on you. You're protected. The Old Testament passages talk about that. Paul talks about it to us, the body of Christ. Peter talks about it. Christ talked about it. We're not appointed to wrath. Simple as that. And, you know, God, you know, the illustration that I used earlier, that he doesn't just use a shotgun and shoot everybody. If I stood before the armies of heaven as they ride through the plains of Megiddo in the Battle of Armageddon, not one of them would touch me. Why not? Because I'm not appointed. If he says, go get the unbelievers, and I'm standing there, are they going to get me? All right, and understand, I'm not telling you I'm going to be standing there. But what I'm telling you is that it wouldn't matter geographically where I am. If I'm in Christ, I'm not appointed to wrath, and he's not sending his angels to get me. So I'm not worried about where I am. Now that's the big consternation of everybody is, oh, if we were on the earth or in the 70th week of Daniel, my goodness, there's nothing that could happen to you in the 70th week of Daniel that could happen to you right now. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Some Muslim could get you and whack your head off now. Some Muslim could get you in the 70th week of Daniel and whack your head off. Okay. You can always get your head whacked off, but that's not, you know, that's not, you're still protected from God's wrath and God's judgment. What man does, we're never been protected from. What God does, we're always protected, because his wrath is not on us. We're not appointed to wrath. Anything else? Okay. Let's pray. You done, Fran?
Yeah.
Oh, Fran was sucking in. I thought she was going to say something. She was going, she wants to go see the Penguins get beat. I'll tell you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the opportunity of looking at your word tonight. And we thank you that in you we have deliverance from wrath. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.